All right. Anybody need a Bible this morning? Raise up your hand and Tim will get you a Bible. And over here in the middle, too, for Vince. Oh, and by the way, I didn't write it down. Next Saturday morning at 11, we'll have a memorial for Gloria. That passed away last week, Gloria Salome. And so we pray that if you want to come and be able to share with that experience, come on out. And also continue to pray for Vince, that his grace, God's grace, would be upon him through this time as he's experiencing this grieving process and walking through this. And so just a reminder to continue to lift up Gloria and her time of memorial, that you would be there, and also for Vince, Lord, be with him. So 1 Corinthians, we're starting a new book. We completed, Terry, what did you change that got an echo? Okay. Last week we finished the book of Romans, and so this morning we'll be starting out in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is the book of problems, they refer to it. They say it's the problem book. And it's called that in the sense that Paul handles the problems that faced the congregation in this wicked city of Corinth. And so many times as throughout the book we'll see it saying, now concerning, and when we see that, it's Paul addressing a letter that the Corinthians had sent to him. And now concerning, as such, as it is most needed, this letter, I believe, is most needed even in today's congregations for the problems that rack many churches in the world today. Problems like divisions, hero worship of leaders, and immorality, and legal battles, and marital problems, and doubtful practices and regulations of spiritual gifts. All these different things that were going on in Corinth, they happen and do happen in congregations today. And they're all handled here in this letter of 1 Corinthians. But it would be wrong to really think of this book as only a problem book, because within this epistle, it contains also chapters like 1 Corinthians 13. The most beautiful essay on love, not just in the Bible, but I believe in all of literature. It also has remarkable teachings on the resurrection, both of Christ and of us, in chapter 15. And then, of course, in chapter 11, it talks about the regulation of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be able to partake in as we close the service this morning. And then in chapter 16, we see the command to take part in the collection. All of these things are here written in this letter to the 1 Corinthians, to Corinthians. So we would be a lot poorer without this book, without 1 Corinthians. It's a treasure trove of practical Christian teaching, things that we can apply practically into our Christian walk from day to day. So when was it written? What's the date? Well, Paul tells us he's writing from Ephesus. Since he ministered there in Ephesus for 3 years, 1 Corinthians was most likely written in the latter half of that extended ministry that he had there in Ephesus. So it was probably written somewhere around A.D. 55 or 56. That's somewhere along the line. So Christ, A.D. 30 or so, and then 26 years later, almost 30 years later, we see these problems starting to arise within the churches. So what's the background and what's the theme actually of Corinth? Well, the background is ancient Corinth was and is in southern Greece. It was west a little bit of Athens, and it was placed in a strategic place that it was right on the trade routes of Paul's day. It was right in this intersection where all the trade routes would kind of come together there at Corinth. And it became a great center for international commerce. It was really a lot of people there. And there was an immense quantities of traffic that came to this city. Because of the depraved religion of the people, it soon became the center for some of the grossest forms of immorality of all days. So that the name Corinth was a byword for all that was impure and sensual. And it's kind of like Las Vegas is in the world today. when you mention Las Vegas, kind of connotates some of the same things that when you would mention Corinth. A good example of this, years ago when I was a director of a counseling center at my old church, I would go out to counseling conferences from time to time. And one time I went to Denver to a Focus on Family conference. And, you know, when you go into the conference, they give you a name tag and it just has your name on it. So, you know, you would walk up to people and they were from all over the country and everything. And, you know, you would introduce yourself and they would say your name and everything. And everything would be pretty good. But then they'd say, well, where are you from? And when I would say Las Vegas, it was like their whole countenance changed. It seemed like they wanted to back away from you. You know, like, don't get in on me. You know, type of an attitude. And that's kind of the connotation that people that have never really been here, that's what they think of. They think that if you say you're from Las Vegas, you live in the casinos, and you know, you're all constantly on the strip. You know, but that's not the case as we know. But so lewd was Corinth's reputation. They had such a bad reputation that there was even a verb coined in the Greek, which meant that if you were from Corinth, you were to lead a debased life. And I think a good example for us to see is Fremont Street today. I mean, it's crazy down there. As a believer, you just don't even want to go near there. You know, it's debauchery. You know, it's terrible down there. So the Apostle Paul, he first visited Corinth, and we read in Acts 18, on his second missionary journey. That's when he went to Corinth first. And at first he labored among the Jewish people, and he was laboring, of course, together with Priscilla and Aquila, which we talked about last week, and they were fellow tent makers. And when most Jews rejected his message, he turned to the Gentiles in Corinth. Souls were saved through the preaching of the gospel, and so therefore the church was formed there in Corinth. But about 3 years later, when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, he received this letter from Corinth, telling of the serious difficulties in the assembly there, and also asking various questions. In this letter, they asked various questions about things as to matters of Christian practice. So this letter was an answer to their letter from Corinth. And so the theme of the epistle is how to set right a worldly and carnal church that regards lightly the attitudes, the errors, and the actions that the Apostle Paul had viewed with such alarm. When they sent him this letter, he was alarmed by it because of where it had gotten to within 3 years of his departure. See, it's been rightly said, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. See, and we're seeing more and more of that in our society today. More and more the church is trying to conform to the world instead of having the world conform to it. And we see that going on, and the situation is common in a lot of congregations today. So the relevance of 1 Corinthians is very lasting. This is applicable, practical stuff for us today as we get into it. So let's start out, look at the beginning of verse 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now the words to be there, if you notice, they're in italics in your text. They appear in italics, as is usually the case when the translators added them to clarify the sentence. But most of the time, they actually clouded it more than clarifying it, because this verse should actually read, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul called an apostle. He was called an apostle. He was sent out by Jesus. Apostleship was not an office that he had tried to achieve in the beginning. But rather, the name apostle, or being called an apostle, was a definition rather of who he was. One who was sent out by Jesus. That's who Paul was. He was called apostle by the will of God. He was persecuting the church, and as we read in Acts, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, blinded him and knocked him off his high horse, and gave him a calling, sent him out to minister to the Gentiles. And so that's where he was called to do. Then verse 1 goes on, and it says, and Sosthenes, our brother. See, as Paul wrote this epistle, this man named Sosthenes was right there beside him, right there with him, laboring with him. And maybe that name rings a little bit of a bell to you as we went through the book of Acts. When Paul was in Corinth the first time, he preached the gospel in the synagogues. He usually went to the synagogue first and preached the gospel. But when he proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jews protested so angrily that Paul shook off his raiment and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. He said, you've got to deal with this. If you reject it, you're rejecting God. But then Paul proclaimed, well, I'm going to the Gentiles. So he left the synagogue. And when he went to the Gentiles, when he left the synagogue, where did he go? Well, if you remember in the book of Acts, he went right next door to the house of Justice, also called Gaius. He just went right next door. And when he started teaching there, many people were coming there and being converted, including Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. And so as a result, the Jews were provoked to jealousy. Paul's right next to the synagogue. Even the synagogue leader, man, he's going into the synagogue and catching all this probably praise and joy and love and happiness. It's like living next door to a home fellowship. You know, and so he said, I'm going to go over there and find out what's going on. And he got connected. He got converted to Jesus. But then when Gallio, a new deputy, came to town, when he was assigned to the region, the Jews wasted no time in presenting Paul and their accusations against him to this new leader. And they were led, they were led by this man named Sosthenes. They stormed into Gallio's office and they were saying, a man next door to our synagogue is teaching things contrary to our law. We can't take it anymore. And yet, even before Paul could open his mouth in his own defense, Gallio said, I don't have time to settle religious disputes. And he drove them out. He wouldn't even listen to them. Angry with the one who pled their case, the Jews beat Sosthenes. For whatever reason, they turned on him and beat him as they left. And so evidently, it was at this point somewhere that something happened within Sosthenes that shortly afterwards, he was converted. He went next door too. He said, these guys are going to beat me up. I'm going to go over and get some help from these guys. He received Jesus. See, and I remind us of this story because although it was Sosthenes who led the protest against Paul, in our text here, we see Sosthenes laboring with him. He's laboring with him. And I think the same is true today. People who are most violently opposed to you and to your faith are often the very ones who are most convicted by the Spirit of God. And they're the very ones who are closest to conversion. They're the ones who are probably right on that edge. The conviction comes when you are as light, come in and shine light into the darkness and they get convicted. They're the ones that are usually maybe the Holy Spirit's working on. See, just let them take a few more hits from their friends of the world, and like Sosthenes, they'll come around. They'll come to know Jesus. See, when I share the gospel, the response I least want is for somebody to say, I'm glad that works for you. Man, that's just a disappointing response. On the other hand, when someone responds really angrily about what I share with them, I know I've got a candidate because he's being provoked. The light shining in the darkness of his life and heart is getting his attention. So many people today think that they're just going to be good enough to get there. And for some reason, people really hate it. They really despise it when you say you can't be good enough to get to heaven. It's like, oh, I haven't robbed anything. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything for a while. You know, they got this attitude that they're good enough. They're going to be good enough. And when you tell them outright, you know what? You can't be good enough. It does something. They don't like it. They want that. They desire to think that they can make it there on their own. And so it's up to us to be able to let them see and know that they can't be good enough. Now look at verse 2. It starts out, to the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. Paul doesn't say to the church of Corinth. He didn't say it that way. He says to the church of God which is at Corinth. There is not a church of Corinth. There is not a church of England. There is only one church, the church of God. God's church. And see, there's a difference between thinking that you're a building is a church, or there's a certain denomination that is the true church. See, most religions are seeking God. They're trying to find God. Christianity is different because in Christianity, God is seeking us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God is seeking after us. He's looking for us. See, this church of God located at Corinth was in an interesting place. Corinth was this city, like I said earlier, in south central Greece. It was very prosperous economically due to its location geographically. Corinth was only 4 miles from the Aegean Sea. And so to avoid sailing around the southern tip of Greece, where waters were rough and very treacherous, sailors would sail through the channel to Corinth, unload their ships there, put them on these type of rollers, and actually roll them the 4 miles down to the Aegean. So as a result, Corinth became a very prosperous port. And it was also as wicked as it was prosperous. Every night, at least 1,000 temple prostitutes would leave the temple of Aphrodite, the love goddess, and they went through the city recruiting businesses in the name of worship. So therefore, as a result, the coffers of the temple were filled. In addition, Corinth was a philosophical center, right along with Athens. Corinth was a favorite for philosophers. This made for an interesting mix in Corinth, because a city engaged in lofty discourses during the day and depravity and debauchery at night. So it's no surprise that it was from Corinth where Paul penned his epistle to Romans, the book we just finished, as we saw wherein he traced the de-evolution of man in Romans chapter 1. He was in Corinth when he wrote Romans, and so all those things that we just learned in the book of Romans, he was living them and seeing them being lived out there in that city of Corinth because of the lifestyle that the people were living there. And then verse 2 goes on. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified literally means set apart. To be set apart. The Greek word has its roots in the idea of marriage, where one is set apart to someone and for someone. We as believers should be set apart to Jesus and for Jesus. That's what our calling is, who we are. The Hebrew concept of sanctification is seen in the instruments that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple that were used exclusively for offerings and for sacrifices. Those implements could only be used there in the temple to offer things and sacrifice things to the Lord. We are to be that temple where the Holy Spirit is in us, and we are to be set apart exclusively for the Lord. So from the very get-go, Paul comes in with a powerful word to the Corinthians. And he says to them, I know the reputations that Corinthians have, but you Christians are different. You're set apart for God's service exclusively. He says, as believers, you need to be set apart. You need to be different. That's why later on he says in Corinthians that anyone that's in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. That word new means different. So Paul's laying a groundwork here in the beginning, telling them in response to this letter, you need to be different than the Corinthians around you. Today, we need to be different than the world around us. Then verse 2 goes on. Called to be saints. There are those two italicized words again, to be. They're in italics. Therefore, the more correct rendering of this phrase would be to delete the words to be and just called saints. Called saints. See, we don't work to be saints. It's not an honor given to just a holy few. No, every one of us who is born again is a saint. The moment you receive Jesus, you are a saint. That's why I always say you're either a saint or you ain't. You're either born again or you're not. And so it's not like some group or a religion decides, okay, this person's done this many miracles or this person's been this good, we're going to declare them a saint now. It doesn't work that way. We're all saints. Called saints. Paul said to the church at Corinth, you're saints. You're called saints, he said to them. We are saints if we're born again here today. Then verse 2 goes on. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there again, Paul uses that term, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He ended Romans in that same way. That's why last week we talked about our Lord. And the Lord, our Lord is the Lord Jesus of the Bible. The one that was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life for his time here on earth, died on a cross, and was risen again. That's our Lord Jesus. He's not the brother of Lucifer. He's not Michael the archangel. He's not all those other things that the cults teach that he is. Our Lord is the Jesus of the Bible. And so he says here, with all who in every place call on the name. Call on his character. Call on his nature. See, he's saying that these truths apply not only to those in Corinth, but also to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So all of us here today, these truths that we're going to read about here in 1 Corinthians apply to us. They all apply to us in that way. Now look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace is charis in the Greek, and it was a typical Greek greeting, charis, when they would meet, charis, or grace. Shalom, or peace, was its Hebrew counterpart. The Hebrew was shalom, the Greek charis. So here, as in other, all of his epistles, actually, in his other epistles, Paul marries these two ideas of grace and peace together. But keep in mind, always putting grace first. You always put grace first, because a person cannot have true and lasting peace unless he first understands God's matchless grace. That's when it happens. And once you grab a hold and understand his grace, how applicable it is, then you can have peace. Think about some of the struggles that you've had to face. Sometimes maybe where you're facing something and you're thinking, you know what, I just can't get through this. How am I going to handle this situation? What am I going to do if that happens? And then it happens. And just as it happens, guess what? God's grace falls down on you. God's grace comes and meets you right at that place where you're at, and you're able to make it another step. You're able to make it another day, and you continue forth because you have God's riches at Christ's expense. I've told this story before, but it's where grace really became so evident and real in my life. When my father passed away, my mom and him had been married for 45 years. They were really close. They had a great marriage, great relationship. And when he passed away, I wasn't sure that my mom would even make it through the funeral. I had my doubts. Well, we went to the viewing for the first evening, and I had my mom on my arm, and as we're walking across the room for the viewing, about halfway across the room, I felt her knees buckle. She got just buckled down, and I just grabbed a hold. I just started praying, Lord, your grace. Father, just show her your grace right now. And that's all I could pray for. I didn't say anything else to her. Lord, just give her your grace. And I felt her stand up, strengthen, and walk up and be able to get through it. Well, over the next number of days, she was staying with my sister. And my sister kept trying to give her tranquilizers of some kind. And every time she'd offer one of these pills, my mom would say, no, I don't like the way that makes me feel. I like when Tim prays for me. I like the feeling I get there because I was praying for grace. So no matter what you think you can't endure, your prayer should be, God, your grace. Give me your grace right now. Because when you get that grace, guess what follows is peace. You have that peace that surpasses understanding. You don't understand how or why you could get through it, but God's grace gets you through it. You have that peace. And so just pray for his grace when you're facing those kind of situations and those circumstances. Allow his grace to be there, and then you will find that peace. And as the world looks around and sees you with that, they'll wonder, they'll ask you, how'd you make it? Well, you can just say basically the truth. God's grace got me through. And that's what does it. So grace and peace. James later on adds grace, mercy, and peace. And mercy is just actually grace in action. It's put it in action. And so we see those being words, those greetings there. So verse 4 now. It says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind, Paul couldn't say, I thank my God for your righteousness, because at this point the Christians weren't very righteous. He couldn't say, I thank my God for your faith, because it seems they weren't very faithful at this point. Paul could, however, say, I thank my God for the grace given you on your behalf. Why? Because they needed it. That's what they needed. And Paul was being thankful for it. See, when you're praying and interceding for things, I think one of the key components is an attitude of gratitude. Thanking him as you asking things, thanking him for things that seem impossible. And just realizing that God is going before you in that situation. And so for Paul, I think although he realized the seriousness of the situation, I nonetheless kind of picture Paul with a smile on his face as he writes, when I think about you, I thank God for grace. Kind of having a smile. Do you know somebody like that? That you wonder, man, how are they making it? And you think about them, you just kind of smile. Oh, man, thank you for your grace, Lord. There's people like that around us, I know. I could be one of them for you. I don't know. But anyway, thanking God, having that thankfulness. Verse 5 goes on. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. You were enriched in everything. How? By him. It comes back to Jesus. It's continually about him. He says, in all utterance and knowledge. Utterance and knowledge are a reference to the charisma, the gifts of the Spirit. Utterance is telling the truth. Knowledge is the grasp of the truth. Being able to speak the truth and grabbing a hold of it. Once you've grabbed a hold of it and really absorbed it, see, then you can tell the truth in a more believable way. You can't really tell somebody about the love and the depth of the Father for them until you know and understand the love and the depth of the Father for you, until that becomes truth for you. You have to believe it and apply it for your own life. And then God makes it happen for you. Then verse 6 goes on. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you come short in no gift. The grace of God was shown to the church in Corinth in that they lacked no spiritual gift. Even in the midst of everything that was going on. This tells me something very, very important. It tells me that the flow of spiritual gifts, either in a man individually or in a congregation corporately, is not an indication of spirituality. Instead, it's an indication of grace. It's an indication of God's grace working in and through people. See, when someone has the gift of healing, a word of prophecy, or otherwise moves in the miraculous, our tendency is to assume he must be really holy. Man, that guy's really spiritual, right? Well, the gifts of the Spirit, however, are not dependent upon our attaining a certain level of spirituality. They simply are a matter of our being recipients of grace. This means that ministry and the spiritual gifts are not based upon how we're doing at all, but they're based solely upon what God wants to do in and through us. God can use anything and everyone. And we don't have to be at a certain spiritual level. If God has somebody placed in your path that He wants to use you for, to minister to in some way or to do some miracle for, He can do it through you. Doesn't mean you're more spiritual at that time. It means God's grace was poured out and He chose to use you in that particular state at that particular time. So our the gifts aren't based upon our spirituality. Look at verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, God's been good to you, Christian Corinthians. He'll see you through. We just read that at the end of the book of Romans last week, where he said that God will establish you. He will make you firm and stable. God's goal is to present us complete and accepted in Christ on the day when He will return. He wants to do that work in us. He wants to be open and honest with ourselves and with Him, to honestly look at the Word of God and examine our own hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to conform and transform and sanctify us into His image, to set us apart more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So why does He want to establish us? Why does He want us to be complete in the day of Christ Jesus? Well, because I think it's to show His faithfulness. Look at verse 9. It says, God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There He said it again, our Lord. With in whom you were called into this fellowship into Christ. Coming out from the world, coming in to Christ Jesus, coming under His headship, under His name. All who call upon the name of the Lord, all who say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. We no longer are us, we are now Christians. We're Christians taking on the name of Christ. Make sure that you don't take that name in vain. That you claim to be a Christian but not showing Christian character and Christian attributes and Christian nature. So God is faithful, Paul says. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Why? Not because of anything within ourselves. It's because God is faithful. God is faithful. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 73 that we are held by His right hand. We're held by His right hand. So even to those Corinthian Christians who were entangled in a whole host of problems, Paul says, you're going to make it. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Even in our faithlessness, God is faithful. God will finish the beautiful work He has begun if we remain in Christ. If after all, we remain in His Word, remain abiding in Him and His Word abiding in us, if we remain in Christ Jesus, you know, under the direction of the Father, is what it says in Hebrews, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that will be faithful to us even when we have our doubts. Even when we have our stresses and our anxieties and our fears, even when we think we're not going to make it another day, His grace is faithful. He's faithful to be there for us, to keep us and hold us. But, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how do you increase your faith is by staying in the Word, abiding in His Word, allowing His Word to be abiding in you. So consider these things. As we look at this, we see this greeting part of 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes, who had led a protest against Paul, now working with him, converted over to Christianity. We see the gifts at Corinth, that God held nothing back from them. And when we go through this letter, you're going to look at some of the things in this letter and think, how could God use them people? How could he continue on? Why didn't he just wash his hands of them? And often of our own selves, our own lives, we probably ask God the same question. God, how you can continue? How come you haven't washed your hands of me? Because we continue in him. We desire to live day by day by the leading of his Holy Spirit. As long as we have that desire, he is faithful. He is faithful. And he won't hold anything back from us. Just like he didn't hold anything back from the Corinthians, as we will discover through this wonderful letter. So with that, we have the Lord's Supper today. And so, gentlemen, if you'll come on forward, we'll be able to pray for the supper, the communion today. And as you get the communion elements, go ahead and hold on to them. We'll partake of them all together. But while you're holding them, allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you if there's anything that you're being more conformed to the world than you are to the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the evidences of his work in your life. And so just be able to hold on to the elements. We'll partake together and we'll pray for his glory in your life. Father, I pray for this communion right now. We pray that, Lord, as we partake of these elements, we do remember what you've done for us. We will remember your faithfulness. And Lord, as we hold on to them, we will ask for your grace to be with us each and every step of the way. So go before us, continue to lead and guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, as we hold on to these elements, as we remember the night that you were betrayed, as you met with your disciples to celebrate that Passover feast, that you took the bread and you blessed it and you broke it. And you proclaimed the truth that it was your represented your body that was broken for all of us, for all of our sin. And so you commanded us to do this in remembrance of you. And so we do this now. We partake of the bread together, remembering your body. Thank you. And it says, in the same way that you took the cup, you blessed it, and you said that it represented the blood of the new covenant. For we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, but your blood was shed for all of us. It paid that final price. You were that propitiation of our sin. You completed the work. And you shed your blood for each and every one of us, not just to cover our sins, but to cleanse us from sin, to justify us. And so we just partake now of the juice, remembering that sacrifice. Thank you, gentlemen. So, Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for all of us here right now. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just move through this room, searching our hearts. If you're here today and maybe you've heard this message and you realize that there's things in your life that you're conforming more to the world than to the Lord, and that you want to be sanctified today, I just pray right now that you would just lift up your heart to him. Just allow him just to bring about just a conviction in an area, that you he would bring about comfort in other areas. That, Lord, your Holy Spirit would just minister to each individual here right now. And that we would just surrender our life totally and completely over to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we just pour out your Spirit, be with us and bless us, and continue that good work that you've started in us. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful even when we're faithless.
Yes, Lord, amen.
So guide and direct us and establish us in your word. And we thank you and we give you all the glory now in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand up and praise him.
Father God in heaven, we just praise you and thank you for being with us here today. Father, let us not forget to take you with us when we leave this place. We love you, Father. We just thank you for who you are, for bringing us together as a body. Help us to continue to grow in the things that